Father, we thank you for your great love for us, and we thank you for your word. And as we start to consider this wonderful book, Romans, and we think about the enormous impact it's had on the world and how it so beautifully describes everything we need to know about you, about your great plan and purpose for mankind, about who we are to worship, how we are to worship him, about how to live the practical Christian life, about the certainty that we can have of salvation, all of those things so beautifully laid out for us in this book. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to really take it seriously and help me to preach it for Jesus' sake. Amen. I just want to say by way of introduction that the book of Romans is the Bible's systematic theology, if you like. There are other books in the Bible that are good systematic theology as well. There's Hebrews, there's Exodus. In fact, just about every book. But Romans is particularly powerful because it sort of encapsulates everything that's really important for us. It's kind of divided into two parts in a way. So you've got the first eight chapters which talk about the gospel, you know, how you're saved, that kind of stuff, and who you should worship. And then the second part talks about the implications, how you're meant to live. It talks about the role of the Israelites in the modern New Testament period. It talks about how we're meant to respond to governments, how we're meant to respond to people that are struggling in their faith, all those kinds of questions are there as well. Could I encourage you to read through it? Okay, so let's read the first section, which is the first seven or eight verses. It says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and through the spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, as far as we can tell, it was written by Paul, of course, no doubts about that. It was written by Paul to the Christians in Rome during the infamous reign of Nero. He reigned from 54 to 68. And by looking at some of the things that happened during that period, we can guess that Paul probably wrote this in the late 50s. One of the things that helps us to understand that, of course, is that Nero used to kick the Jews out of Rome on a regular basis, and then he'd invite them back. And there was a major kicking out in 64, where something like 50,000 Jews were asked to leave Rome. And so we know that it would have been before that. So we're saying it's probably the late 50s that the book was written. So what does it say there? Well, first of all, it's written by Paul, as I said, and he has been appointed as a special messenger. That's what the word apostle means, as a messenger from God. In other words, he's been set apart for that. He's been chosen and set apart to do that. And what is the gospel? It's a gospel concerning Jesus Christ. Now, the word gospel is interesting, and we should concentrate on that a little bit. It's a word that's developed over a period of time. And so initially, of course, it came from the idea of Godspell, which means the story about God or God's message, if you like. It then developed and became Goodspell, which simply means good news. And that's rather unfortunate because it has a much more powerful meaning than that. And let me read to you, I think this is lovely, the way one of the theological dictionaries describes it. So I'll read it to you straight from the dictionary. The word, of course, the Greek word is euangelion, okay? Euangelion, and so this is what it says about that word. Euangelion was commonly used in the Greco-Roman culture as a technical term for news of victory. The messenger appears, raises his right hand in greeting and calls out with a loud voice, "Rejoice! We are victorious. By his appearance, it is known already that he brings good news. His face shines, his spear is decked with laurel, his head is crowned, he swings a branch of palms. Joy fills the cities. The temples are garlanded. A race is held. Crowns are put on for sacrifices. And the one to whom the message is owed is honoured with a wreath. So you get this beautiful picture of victory. So it's not just good news. It's good news about a victory. But of course, for us Christians, it's a little more than that still. And one of the things we have to realise is that we take words often in the New Testament from the Greek, and then we put more into them, in a sense. And so that's what happens with this word. So what can we say about the word gospel? Well, it's a message. It's the message of all messages that comes from God. So it's from God. That's the first thing. It's a message of all messages that comes from God. The second thing we can say, and Paul says it, is that it was predicted in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, it was written by God's prophets a long time ago. We can go right back to the early days of the Old Testament and see that it was promised that one day there would be a wonderful message of victory for the people of God. Now, that message of victory, of course, is about a person. In other words, it's about Jesus. And in a sense, it is a person. So it's about Jesus, but Jesus is the good news. And so it's not just just about him, it is him. It's a message, as Paul will say later, with supernatural power to transform all men who are willing to obey it. So in other words, when a Christian goes out and preaches the gospel, explains the gospel, talks to someone in the train about the gospel, wherever he explains the gospel, it goes with power, and it has the power to change people. It has the power to open people's eyes, because it is never spoken without God's Spirit being with the person who does the speaking. And it's interesting. It's, you know, we've tended to water down the impact of it over the years, which is rather sad. And I like to think about, you know, if you're in a boat that has plenty of lifeboats, for example, unlike the Titanic, so there's a place for every single passenger and crew within the lifeboats. Now, does the captain say, in a sinking ship situation, if you would like, there is a spot for you on the lifeboats? No pressure. The ship is sinking. It has a very short time before it'll be underwater, but if you feel led, you may get on a lifeboat. And we have a seat for you. It doesn't do that at all. The captain is the king of the ship. And you are ordered to the lifeboats. And that's how we're meant to understand the gospel. There is salvation for you, but you are ordered to partake of it. And we'll say more about that as we go along. So let's examine the details concerning Jesus' authority. And what Paul says here is extremely powerful. First of all, he says that if you look at Jesus as a man, which he was, if you look at Jesus as a man, he fulfills the covenant that God made with David. That's the first thing. In other words, remember the passage that was just read to us, that God would promise a king, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But as to his divine nature, he is the Son of God. So he's both, you know, the promised Son of David, and he's also the Son of God. So let's have a look at this one. As a man, he's a descendant of David. Now, remember, of course, that David was the victorious king of Israel about 1,000 years BC. So he's the one who establishes God's kingdom on earth. And how do we describe God's kingdom? Well, there's three aspects to it. It's God's people under God's rule in God's place. That's how we describe God's kingdom. And David established that in an earthly sense about 1,000 BC. And so David is the big hero as far as the Jews are concerned. He's the big hero. And of course, just to fill in a little bit of background to that passage that was read to us, for those that aren't aware of it, David wanted to build a temple for God. And God said, no, you can't do it because there is blood on your hands. In other words, you won the kingdom using military force. And I'm not going to build kingdoms on that basis. And so he allows his son Solomon to actually build the temple. But the prediction there is not really pointing to Solomon only. It's pointing to someone who will rule forever. And so Nathan the prophet, the person who speaks for God, comes to David and said, look, sorry, can't build the temple, but here's another prophecy, and here's the heart of it here. When your days are over, in other words, when you die and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. He will be one who comes from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, so that was a promise made to David. Now, to really understand this in the sort of historical context, I want you to imagine that you're a Jew around about the time of Jesus and for some time before that. Now, what has happened, of course, was the Jews were rescued from Egypt by Moses. It's a well-known story. The nation, after quite a lot of struggle and what have you, is established. But, of course, the nation walks away from God, and as a result of that, they end up being captured by the Chaldeans under King Nebuchadnezzar. And so they're captives. The nation is destroyed, the city is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, and most of the people are led off, certainly the most, all of the influential people are led off to live in Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. He loses the kingdom, and the Medes and the Persians take over for him, and for 70 years they're held captive. But at the end of the 70 years, as God promised, they are allowed to go back to their land to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple. But the circumstances of their return bear no resemblance to the first Exodus when Moses saved them from the Egyptians. Now, the first thing is that they go back and they build a fairly unimpressive temple. And some of the people complain about that. Boy, this is nowhere near as good as the one that Solomon built. The second thing is missing something very important, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's no mistake. Because, as Jeremiah points out very carefully, you have broken my covenant. In other words, you know, you made an agreement with me back in the days of Moses. You made an agreement with me, and that agreement no longer exists because you broke it. But what I'm going to do, I'm going to establish a new covenant in the future. And so even though they go back, they're operating under a covenant which, in a sense, has finished its use-by date. Now, by way of illustration, let us suppose that we Australians, who have a constitution, let's suppose that the constitution becomes null and void because the ruling monarch of England no longer exists. Let's say England becomes a republic. Now, our constitution is actually a covenant between the ruling monarch of England and the people of Australia, you see? Now, what are we to do? You see, what are we to do? There's no king or queen of England. Well, we would still, for a short period of time, operate under the existing constitution until such time as we could kind of rewrite it. Okay, you with me? And that's the way in which the people of God were operating from the time that they came back from captivity. So they didn't have a real covenant. But that wasn't the only thing they were missing. The second thing they were missing was they for quite a long period of time, they didn't have a real king. Because all they were, their kings, all they were governors. Because the people of God were ruled by other nations, as I said. You know, there was the Persians, and later on there were the Greeks. And when Alexander the Great's kingdom broke down, there was the Seleucids from Syria. They were not a real nation in their own right. That period of time, God was kind of saying to them, I want you to look to the future. But there were other things in it too, which would have made the Jews incredibly unhappy. The first thing, of course, as I mentioned, they weren't real kings. They didn't have a real covenant. They weren't a real nation. And in fact, the only reason they were allowed to return wasn't because of someone like Moses, a Jew. It was because of Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian. So that's a frustration for them. But it gets worse. Because even though these rulers who are descendants of David, you know, act as governors for quite a few years, some 300-odd years, eventually that all falls apart. And so you get a group of people called the Hasmoneans, who take over the kingdom because they are a group of people, a dynasty, who is able to push out Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, one of the Seleucids who was creating all sorts of problems in Jerusalem, a great period of persecution. And after they drove this guy out, and after the Seleucids, this last one quarter of Alexander the Great's great empire, after they were driven out, there was a period of time in which Israel was independent, on and off. They weren't ruled by some other nation. They were a nation in their own right. But here's the difficulty, and here's the great frustration. Number one, they weren't Davidic kings. That's the first thing. The second thing is that the high priests had an incredibly important position within the nation, had no longer become people who were descendants from Aaron. They were political appointments. That was the second problem. The third problem was that they were greatly divided. There were a lot of Jews who were becoming very pro-Greek philosophy, the Hellenizers, as we call them. And there were other Jews who wanted to hold on to the orthodoxy. So there was great division and struggle in the nation itself. And ultimately, of course, what happens is Pompey the Great, one of the Roman consuls in 63 BC, conquers Israel for the Romans. And then around 39-40 BC, the Romans appoint Herod the Great, or the Herod the Not-So-Great, because he slaughters just about anyone, including his own wife, anyone who threatens his position. And, of course, he's the one who tries to kill Jesus at his birth. So think about this for a moment. So you have Orthodox Jews during this period who are absolutely frustrated with what's going on. And so what happens is a group called the Hasidim, who later on become the Pharisees. And they're a quiet group who are kind of, in a sense, separating themselves from what's going on at the national level and gathering people who are much more Orthodox. And these people were responding to the situation almost perfectly. You see, this is exactly what God had in mind. He wanted them to feel a deep frustration with the world the way it is, with their nation the way it is, so that they would be hungry and thirsty for when the real Messiah turns up. Let me read to you just some of the things they wrote in one of their books called The Wisdom of Solomon. It had nothing to do with Solomon, of course. He was well and truly dead. But they called the book The Wisdom of Solomon. I'll just read a couple of short sections. Behold, O Lord, and raise up for them their king, the son of David, at the appointed time which, O God, you did choose, that he may reign over Israel, your servant. Down a little bit further, they say, he shall gather a holy people whom he shall lead in righteousness, and he shall judge the tribes of a people that have been sanctified by the Lord his God. A little further down, the Lord himself is his king, the hope of him who is mighty through this hope in God, and he will have mercy upon all the nations that come in fear into his presence. And finally, he himself will be pure from sin, so that he may rule a mighty people. He will rebuke princes and expel sinners by the might of his word. And finally, it says, he will not grow weary all his days because he relies on God, for God will cause him to be powerful by the Holy Spirit and to be wise by the counsel of understanding with strength and righteousness. Do you see how close they were? Can you now understand something of the enormous frustration that Jesus had with the Pharisees? That they could be so close and yet miss it completely. So close and miss it completely. And so let's think about it again. So here we have this frustrated group of people, no legitimate king, no nation, no covenant, no legitimate priesthood, and a struggle to maintain orthodoxy in the presence of Greek philosophy. When Jesus comes into the city, it's marvellous how he fulfills what the prophets say that the old prophets say. And it's marvelous how that connects with the idea of Melchizedek, the king of righteousness and peace, and who is also a great high priest who comes to Abraham. Let me just clear that up a little. Okay. So Abraham is chosen. God says to Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you. And a number of things to do with that covenant is, number one, you're going to be a blessing to all nations. That's a really important thing. You will be the father of a great nation, and you will be a blessing to all nations. In other words, there'll be someone who comes from Abraham who will bless all nations. That's what he's saying. And during the life of Abraham, Abraham has a victory in which he manages to rescue his nephew Lot and the family. And as a result of that victory, this person, Melchizedek, comes out of the blue. You know, it's almost like a kind of, who is that masked rider? We don't really know who he is, but what's important is what he stands for. And so Melchizedek, the word, of course, means a king of righteousness. He comes from a place called Salem or Shalom, which means peace. And he's also a great high priest. Got those three things? So he's a king of righteousness and peace, and he's also a great high priest. Now, watch what happens. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. He rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Who does that remind you of? King David. Okay? So he comes in riding on this donkey, and the people, the common people, recognize straight away what's going on here. And they hail him, Hallelujah, the Son of David. They see him as the promised Messiah. Amazing stuff. The Pharisees don't get it. Pharisees who were dying to see this day just simply don't get it. But then look what he does. He comes into the city. And then, as the great high priest, he goes over to the temple and cleans it up. And most specifically, he cleans the outside of the temple, which had become nothing more than a marketplace. But the outside of the temple was meant to be for the Gentiles. And so immediately you see King David, the great high priest, the king of righteousness and peace, and the great high priest coming to open the door by cleaning up the temple and opening the door for the Gentiles. So can you imagine then the power of what Paul is saying to the people, the Christians in Rome? This is of enormous significance. And what else is very significant is the fact that the people who got it were the blind, and ironically, a woman who was a Syrophoenician. In other words, she is a descendant of the Canaanites, who recognizes him to be the son of David. And it is not unreasonable, given the fact that Herod tried to bump him off as a baby, it is not unreasonable for us to believe that the Romans, that some of them in high places, may also have understood the significance of this. And so this is an enormously powerful statement. And there's more to come. He's also the Son of God. And how do we know he's the Son of God? Well, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 4? And through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That proves it, doesn't it? I mean, if you weren't convinced by all the miracles that he did during his life, be convinced by the fact that God rose him from the dead. And the fact that he was raised from the dead proves him to be the Son of God. But more than that, you see, what do we know about Jesus' body? It does not see decay. Why doesn't Jesus' body see decay? What's your body going to look like in 3 days after you're dead? Decayed. Okay, so he was raised. His body did not see decay because it was not polluted by sin. Our bodies are polluted by sin. We pollute everything. We pollute our minds, we pollute our spirits, we pollute our emotions, and we pollute our bodies. And so we need a brand new one when we're raised from the dead. And I'm looking forward to that because this one's getting a bit old. And so his resurrection was declared, it was a declaration of his status, and it was a declaration of his absolute moral purity, and a declaration that he was obedient to his Father, and a declaration that he was the true Son of God. In other words, he fulfills the prophecy that was given to us through Daniel during the period of captivity. And what was it that Daniel saw? Here it is. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days, that is, he approached the Almighty God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Okay, now what's really important for us? And the thing that's important is that Paul does not mention the fact that he, that is Jesus, is your sin bearer. It's not mentioned here. Well, he will later, of course, but it is not mentioned here. The gospel is an announcement of a victory of the king. It's a victory of God's appointed king. It shows that he has a right to rule. It shows that he is God's choice. It shows that he's the one about whom the prophets have spoken. And it shows that he lived the perfect life, and that was authenticated by his resurrection. This is where the gospel begins. It's incredibly important to understand this. Look what Paul says to a group of pagans in Athens. Look what he says. First of all, he deals with the question of their superstition and their idolatry. He says, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now, listen to it, now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Get on the lifeboat. I'm not asking. I'm telling. Get on the lifeboat. He commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, how appropriate is this? This is a message to the Christians in Rome. You know, the Greeks were into knowledge and wisdom and philosophy, but the Empire of Rome was all about power and glory. The great power of Rome, the glory of Rome. And the city of Rome was the seat of that power. Could you imagine walking around Rome? Everywhere you went, there was a reminder that this was the centre of world power at that time. You would walk on tiptoes, and there were some places you just would not go near. You would really have to watch yourself because of the incredible power that was exercised in that city. And so Paul deals with what lies at the heart of the prevailing culture. And what he's really saying here is this is the real power and the real glory. Rome may look incredibly powerful to you now, but one day it will wither and die. You know, we will name our Rottweilers and our Bulldogs after the emperors of Rome. But we name our precious children after the disciples of Jesus. Where is the Roman Empire now? Okay, so this is real power. But we have to think about this very clearly. The modern gospel speaks so quickly about the things that Jesus will do for us, but so often it doesn't talk about how we are to respond to the King of Kings, and that is a great problem. You know, we speak first about the fact that he is a sin bearer. And in a sense, Christianity, that kind of Christianity, sows the seeds of its own destruction. I mean, you think about Australia and you think about the Western world. Think about what a great privilege it is, and an unusual privilege when you think about it in terms of history and also in terms of the way the world is today. The incredible privilege of to be able to draw insulting cartoons about our leaders. Now think about that. Try pulling that off in a Muslim country. You know, we know what happened in France. Now, there's a good side to that. Please don't misunderstand me. But the problem is that we've lost that sense of respect for authority. I can walk into Parliament and I walk around and I look at the pictures of the ex-Prime Ministers and I remind myself that my taxes went to help to pay for that building and I feel that I own the place, really. And I can go and sit and listen to their speeches and make comments about their speeches. When I make comments about the Prime Minister or whoever's in power, I don't have to do it behind closed doors, fearful that somebody might hear me and dob me in. That's the nature of the world that we live in. And it all came about because of the gospel. But the big difficulty is if we lose that real sense of respect for authority, we lose it in the workplace. We lose it in the schools. I was amazed a few years ago, there was a young policeman out the front here and a couple of kids just plain swore at him as they walked past. I couldn't believe it. And I said to him, I said, how do you put up with that sort of stuff? He said, well, we have to now. There's nothing we can do about it. And anyone who's a teacher knows what it's like. You know, the parents so often came to support their children when they're doing the most appalling things, you see. The point is this. If we lose respect for authority here amongst ourselves, authority, you know, towards the government, authority in our schools, authority in our families, then that translates to our attitude towards God. And what has happened in history for the Western world is this. You know, we have exchanged the tyranny of the one, the dictators, for the tyranny of the many. So we've all become, in a sense, dictators. And how do we look at God as dictators? Well, we look at God as someone who owes us something. How do we look at Jesus? Well, you've heard me say it. You know, the gospel is a get-out-of-hell card for when I die and a credit card to solve my problems when I'm alive. And there's a lot of preaching that basically says that. And it's a filthy lie, because God has not changed. And so this terrible lack of respect has given us a disjointed view of what the gospel is. And so what has Paul said? You know, Paul has told us, and the scriptures tell us, first of all, that Jesus has been appointed our king. First one. Jesus has also been appointed our great high priest. Jesus has been appointed our judge. And Jesus has told us clearly what it is that he demands of us. If you love me, he says, you will obey me. That's how he expressed love for God. That's how he expressed love for Jesus. And so look at what Paul says. Paul encapsulates it beautifully by saying, this is why I've been set apart. Romans 1:5. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles, that's you and me, to the obedience that comes from faith. And here's the good news. If you're up for that, if that's what you want, then he will also be your sin bearer. He will take responsibility for all the rotten things you've done and take the punishment for it. And so you can be guaranteed forgiveness and transformation and purpose and love and eternal life. But it's so important to understand what comes first. He's got to be your king and you've got to be willing to let him rule. That's where it begins. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity that we find in the things that Paul writes. And we thank you, Lord, that you've inspired so many of the prophets so that we would understand. Remind us again, Lord, that we must serve somebody. We either serve the one who loves us best, the one who knows what's best for us, the one who has committed his life to us and wants the very best outcome for us. We either serve and worship him, or we serve the one who sneaks around in the dark, pretending he's not there, and is wanting to destroy us and delude us. Heavenly Father, help us to embrace the one who comes in the light the one who reveals the truth, and the one who is prepared to go to all lengths in order to gather to himself a kingdom of people who will obey him. And Lord, we pray that we might be amongst those people, for Jesus' sake. Amen.